The Christian gospel is the story of mankind sinning against God from the very beginning of time. It is then God promising to send forth a man who would shed his own blood to pay for the sins of mankind. It was God who, after the sin of Adam, sent types of the Messiah to come, types like Joseph, who was rejected by his brothers, handed over to the Egyptians, thrown into prison, only to be raised up from prison to be seated next to Pharaoh to be the most powerful man in Egypt. Jesus, too, was sold by his fellow Jews, his brothers, thrown into prison, murdered on a cross, buried in a grave, only to rise to be seated at the right hand of God the Father. Moses was a type of the Messiah to come. King David was a type of the Messiah to come. But none of them were the Messiah. It wasn't until Jesus of Nazareth performed miracles, taught openly about the kingdom of God, that the true Messiah was revealed. But they rejected him, and as the life of Joseph prophesied, rejected him up to the cross and unto the grave. When Jesus was on that cross, the event that we remember so emotionally every Good Friday, we recall that he made seven statements, which are called seven words. The first was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The least we know is that these were the first recorded words from this tragic scene. But to call it tragic is not fully accurate, for it was a tragedy that had to take place. Thus, it was a glorious scene as much as it was tragic. But for the words to be the first recorded, tell us that they had to be spoken and we had to hear them. When they were spoken, meaning what was going on when they were spoken, it is clear, not clear, but some commentators have speculated that in a dramatic fashion, they were spoken while the nails were being driven into his hands and into his feet. Could anything more dramatic have occurred in the history of mankind or since? I think not. What is a profound truth to acknowledge is how different the words are from other holy men dying. For even men we would call holy compared to ourselves still need to ask God to forgive their sins. But Jesus had no need to say, "Forgive me." We repeatedly say that Jesus was sinless, but to realize such was true even at his death, that he had no need to be forgiven, is so very remarkable from our perspective that we have few words to comprehend it. But Jesus was not on the cross for himself. Jesus was on the cross for others. And so, as always, thinking of others, he utters this prayer, uttering it, too, with the same consciousness which he had formerly expressed when he said, "Father, I know that thou hearest me always." And we must note that his intercession has this for its ground, though in meekness it is not expressed, "Father, I will that you forgive them," but instead, "Father, forgive them." With all the faith that what the Father would do is what Jesus asked of him. But the reason for these words striking me so hard, "for they know not what they do," I ask, what difference does that make? So what if they didn't know? For they should have known. Is all that it takes to not be guilty of your evil deeds is to plead ignorant and all is forgiven? Try that with a police officer who pulls you over for speeding or having an expired license. "Sorry, officer, I had no idea. Now you can be sure that I will not do it again." That's not going to work. But of course, Jesus isn't saying that their ignorance lessens their guilt. The people are guilty even chanting for his death and chanting for the blood guilt to be upon them which is to be upon their ledger that they will answer to God for. They are as guilty as anyone ever has been. So Jesus isn't justifying their ignorance, but forgiving them by his mercy. Jesus is being merciful to them despite their ignorance, not because of it. The second of the seven statements Jesus made while on the cross: today shalt thou be with me in paradise. His words were in a response to the one thief who took a chance to believe Jesus to be the Messiah, asking Jesus to remember him. Considering the request of the thief to be remembered, no strength given by an angel could have been more welcome to this dying Savior Jesus than these words of intense and sincere penitence with strong faith. One commentator suggests that the crucified king cannot see these two criminals, cannot direct his glance to this last request without adding to his own agony by movement upon the cross. But that pain he forgets and turns with an impulse of joy as well as he can to the soul that speaks to him, thus making the nails more firm. That is how the cross suffering was designed. The more you fought against it, the more agony you would feel, along with the tension that would increase with each movement. The request from the sinner was for Jesus to remember him. A very simple request with faith that says that a mere remembrance by Jesus would be salvation enough. And to this prayer, Jesus answered, and we can say that the Lord's answer was very striking. Remember him, yes, but not in a far-off second coming, but on that very day. Before the sun scorching then their tortured bodies set, he would not merely be remembered by him only, but would be the closest companion, Jesus says, with me. You will be with me. Not in a future time, on a day not even known by the Son of God, when all men will be required to give account for their sins in this world. Not on the day of judgment, when all worlds and actions of men will be revealed. But this guilty sinner will be almost directly in the fair garden once known as Eden, the quiet home of the blessed, the object of Jewish hope. There he would be remembered, and there in the company with his new found Lord. Interestingly, this is the only instance we have of Jesus using that well-known word, paradise. In the ordinary language used by the Jews of the unseen world, it signified the Garden of Eden, or Abraham's bosom, they called it. It is the representative locality where the souls of the righteous would find a home after death, where the body is separated from the soul. So let us not be confused. Paradise is not the heaven proper that Jesus promised. Heaven is a place Jesus went to prepare, and a place where we will live in the final resurrection. Until then, the paradise is for all who are in Christ, and they will experience it in peace as Abraham's bosom, closest to the Heavenly Father, a place to be cared for until his second coming. But what truly matters in those words is that a sinner was forgiven and given the reality of eternity. It is for that that the angels in heaven rejoice. It is because a sinner at the last moment is saved that you and I have hope. Because the angels rejoice, so too can we rejoice. A sinner is saved. Alleluia. With the next words Jesus spoke, he saw his earthly mother Mary, and then looked to his disciple John and said, "Woman, behold thy son." In this address by Jesus, the term woman was on the lips of Jesus as an honorific title, rather than an expression of coldness, as a few have read it to be. Mary was indeed the woman whose seed would crush the serpent's head. and Jesus hanging on the cross, while beneath him was a hill called the Skull, was at that very moment crushing the serpent's head. So in using woman, in no part was there any disrespect or failure to show affection to his very mother. Jesus said unto his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Meaning not himself, but the disciple John, who was now to be her son, not by nature, not by adoption, but he who would show himself a son by his sonship affection for her, a care for Mary, with honor and respect unto her. Again, Christ calls her not woman out of disrespect or because he's ashamed of her, but partly that he might not raise or add strength to her passions by a tenderness of speaking, and partly to conceal her from the mob, lest she be exposed to their rude insults, as also to let her know that all natural relations was now ceasing between them. Profoundly, Jesus, fully human and fully God, thought of his mother while breathing his last, and thought of her on how she would be cared for, even when he knew that he would rise only two nights later. He secured her basic needs, even when he will walk in her midst again 40 days before his ascension. He gave her a son, even when he knows that the Holy Spirit would be her comforter. Simply stated, Jesus cared for his mother. The next statement Jesus makes, he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It is generally understood that our blessed Lord, continually praying upon the cross and offering himself a sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, was referencing the whole of Psalm 22 with those words. That psalm was to show what would come of the Savior. The purpose of that being so that the Jewish scribes and the people might examine that psalm and see the cause of why he would not come down from the cross. Namely, because that very psalm showed that it was appointed that he should suffer these things. Stated more simply, he was witnessing to them the truth of the gospel, so that if they chose, they could know the truth about him. Listen to Psalm 22. "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They sneer and shake their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord deliver him. Let the Lord rescue him, since he delights in him. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. They open their jaws against me like lions that roar and maul. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are disjointed. My heart is like wax. It melts away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs surround me. A band of evil men encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." Psalm 22, written some 800 years before the death of Jesus. How could his suffering be more accurately and specifically described? It could not. But their hearts were hardened to the plain truth, the only truth that could save them. The next statement Jesus made on the cross was, "I thirst. I thirst." Could it be that in dying for humanity, Jesus was speaking for humanity? Thus, it is humanity, the human condition, that thirsts. And what is it that we thirst for? We thirst for living water. We thirst for that which can cleanse our palates so that we never thirst again. We thirst for Jesus. But many, many people don't drink Jesus. Instead, they settle for a dry and thirsty land. They think they can be satisfied by this world. The statement, "I thirst," also implies that John, who wrote it, purposefully omitted the other statements to allow these two words to suffice as a synopsis. For John wrote in full, he said, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had been now finished, said, 'I thirst,' in order that the scripture might be fulfilled." Thus John heard in these two words the comprehensive cry which gathered up all the yearnings and agonies of the soul of Jesus, which fulfilled this great tragedy, expressing the awful significance of his suffering, and strangely filled up the prophetic picture. "They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." His thirst is our thirst. The next statement Jesus made on the cross was, "It is finished." The other gospel writers record more words than what John writes here, such as, "Father, into thy hands." John simply adds the climax and leaves the divine, unmistakable, and mysterious fact that the suffering is indeed finished in all of its awful grandeur. In summary, the world's debt was paid. The types and symbolisms of the old covenant with all of its ritual requirements and bloodletting had been adequately fulfilled. The mighty work undertaken by him who would realize the expectations of the oldest prophets and the unconscious prophecies of the satanic world, all of it was done. Every iota, every tittle of the law had been magnified in what Jesus accomplished on the cross. In Greek, tetelestai, in Latin, consummatum est, it is finished. From the ground of the human nature, from the heart of man in whom all wants, perils, sins, mysteries of the human race were gathered up, he endured the wrath of the righteous judgment of God against humanity in his most vulnerable state. But there is a great irony at this finished moment, as death itself does not become the shame of Jesus, but his veritable glory. The sin of humanity is branded with an eternal curse, more deep than any previous manifestation of divine justice that it ever could have produced. And yet, death loses its sting on what C.S. Lewis called the deeper magic still. God reconciles the world to himself by the death of his Son, by this curse thus falling upon his only begotten. In the death of an innocent man, the earthly judges are condemned by their victim. The great and last enemy is itself wounded unto death. Thus death has a death. And the final words of Jesus on the cross were, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." The description of Jesus crying with a loud voice is the solemn setting of the departure of his spirit when he commended it to his Father. The object of the receiving, the refreshment of the vinegar, the sour wine, was that his natural strength, weakened by his long suffering, was to be restored sufficiently for him to render audibly the last two sayings, "It is finished." That was his farewell to the earth. This commending his spirit to the Father has been accurately termed his entrance greeting into heaven. Doctrinally, to commend his spirit to the Father is a saying of vast importance, for it emphatically asserts that the soul will exist apart from the body in the hands of God the Father. This, at least, is the soul's proper home until the old body is raised and the soul's given a new body to live for eternity. Our passage in Luke goes on, "And having said thus, he gave up the ghost." This setting his spirit free was his own voluntary act. He already told his disciples of his own independent power to lay down and to take up his life. It may not be fitting to speculate on the physical cause of our Lord's death, but it is known that the human heart has a sack of water around it to protect it And it has been argued that when the spear went into the side of Jesus, that water and blood flowed out, making the symptoms agree with a rupture of the heart, such as might be produced by intense mental agony. We call it a broken heart. Such are the last words of Jesus. May we use them to deepen our understanding of his suffering and thus increase our love for what he did for us. But focusing on Good Friday must stay on Good Friday, because Sunday is coming. Good Friday is not good unless we celebrate his resurrection on Sunday. Beloved, Good Friday is here with all of its suffering, but Sunday is coming. Let us pray. A gracious and merciful God, we thank you for the suffering of your Son. We thank you for these words spoken so insightfully to touch on all that he suffered. And yet, Father, as we focus on that suffering, we also look forward to Sunday, when we know the promise that suffering will be no more. Let us look forward to that day in Jesus' name. Amen.
Turn in your booklets and continue our worship after the sermon.